I'll ask Mr. Baker to come now and bring the word that God has laid upon his heart.
I'd like to thank Rodney for the words of welcome. It's good to be with you again this evening here in the church and before you for this last meeting that we're having in this challenge week around the Word of God. And for those who've been coming each of the evenings, and there's a good number of you this evening. I know there's visitors this evening from other churches, and it's good to see you along this evening. But can I just not just thank you, not just for the invitation of being here to bring the Word of God to you each evening. It's been a privilege and an honour to share the Word of God among you and minister the Scriptures, but also to commend you for listening so well and responding and the encouragements even in response to the Word of God. I don't know why I'm taking my watch off. I don't really pay too much attention to it, so it's off now. I'm slightly deceived by the time because I was thinking it was 8 o'clock and it's 8:15, so that's my excuse for going on all evening, this evening. So just going to get this out straight away before I go any further. You've been listening very well, and I believe the Lord's spoken to us in many ways through this psalm. For those who haven't been to the meetings this evening, we've been working our way through Psalm 139, and the subject or the theme, if you want to call it such, is adoring God or our adoration of God. We have worked our way from the first verse, and this evening we are turning to the last passage of this psalm. And the message for this evening as we finish this great psalm is zeal for God. Zeal for God. What is zeal for God? And I'm sure there are many other portions in the Bible for many other reasons that would help us consider zeal in other ways. But I'm staying with this psalm. We're working our way through these verses. And when I look at these words, verses 19 through to 24, I believe the message, as a way of trying to summarize them all, that's what I'm doing each evening, is this message of zeal. And if it's a challenge to youth this evening, well, then it's zeal for God in our youth. Let me read with you from verse 19, Psalm 139, verse 19. I'll finish at the end of the chapter, and then we'll just pray very briefly. Psalm 139 and verse 19, David continues in his prayer and in his praise, and he says, "Surely, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. We're finishing the reading there at the end of that psalm, the end of the verse, and God will bless the reading of Scripture to our hearts. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer, and as we have known his nearness each evening, there is now a cry that comes from our heart that God must speak to us. We do not want our ears not to hear his word, and our hearts need to receive it. Let's pray earnestly. Father in heaven, we ask thee this evening to search out our hearts. We pray for thee to know us. We ask, O God, that by the word of life that there will be that searching and there will be that trying influence of thy Holy Spirit. Lord, how good it is to see each of thee young people here this evening, and everyone who is gathered together in God's house this evening. We thank you for travelling mercies. We rejoice, Lord, in keeping us safe in the roads. We know the weather in other parts of our nation has not been that favourable, but we thank thee for safety on the roads that we've found in the house of God. We think of how many people, Lord, they spend their evenings in so many other ways. And we pray, Lord, that we would never despise the coming together of the people of God, that we will rejoice that there is an open door in this church. There is a willingness amongst this fellowship, not just to come to praise thee and to sing thy praise and to fellowship together, but to hear the word of God. And our cry this evening is, Lord, do not pass us by. Lord, do not pass us by this evening. We put on record before thyself that we have known thy presence, but Lord, equally, we're certainly concerned that we are not here to rely upon the strength of the flesh, that we need the Lord to step in once again. And I need his help, Father. I'm only an empty vessel, but Lord, desiring so much to be filled with thy Spirit, unction to be given. Take the words, Lord, take away any words which are not of thyself. Let there not be the flesh which is on display this evening, but we pray the very power of the Spirit of God. For surely, if we were a people that were mindful of the very manifestation of thy Spirit, Lord, we're a people that will forever be changed in our lives. It doesn't matter what our age is this evening. Lord, we're not here to find age categories whereby God can work and cannot work. Lord, from the youngest boy or girl, or young person or adult who is here this evening, right through to all of us who are seasoned in our Christian faith. Lord, our hope of survival, as we always say, is in thy life-giving breath. Search us, Lord, and lead us in that way everlasting. Help us to understand zeal for thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, as we turn to our last message, and we turn to Psalm 139, we are possibly faced in many ways with the most difficult part of this psalm for many reasons, as we shall see. It is a song of adoration. That's the point I've been trying to make very clear throughout these messages and these studies. But I really believe that while we come to potentially quite a challenging and a difficult portion to understand at the outset, and I'm dealing with the first three verses especially, I really do believe before God that if we do something this evening, if we do something, that God is going to yield to our hearts some of the greatest riches and blessings. There is a need this evening to dig deep in the Word of God. I don't know how tired you are this evening. I don't know how distracted you are with maybe school or education or work or home or personal needs. But I'm asking you this evening, as we focus upon these words, that as I work my way through them, and I've got a number of points. If you've been counting points this week, you probably notice generally I've been going with two, and that's taken up a lot of time. I have five this evening, so prepare yourselves, but I'm condensing it. Don't worry too much. There is compassion in my heart, and I realize I can go too long. But I want to go through these things. I don't want to cut corners this evening. And I trust that God will give us, in his gracious presence, a sense of the reality of what we understand by zeal, young people. What is zeal for God? Now, I begin this evening by saying that most of us, I won't assume that everyone, but most of us this evening, if we know our Bibles relatively well, we should be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which our Lord Jesus Christ preached. I'm not expecting you to recite every verse, and I don't expect everyone here this evening to know every detail of the Sermon on the Mount. That's not really possible. But maybe you remember the words of our Lord Jesus when he said this. He said, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you." And he said much more afterwards, but I'll stop there. He said, "Love your enemies and bless them that curse you." Now, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that you have to remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ was correcting the religious leaders of his day. We know them as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on. And we see there our Lord Jesus Christ as he preaches to those that were gathering to hear him, those who came much like ourselves, but in a more rugged sort of style or environment. And the Lord Jesus, as he began to unfold the great teachings regarding himself and the Christian faith, at the outset he dealt with the gospel. You've got that in the Beatitudes, by the way. Tremendous verses that remind us what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Let me say this to you this evening. If you ever want to understand what it means to be a Christian and the essence of your Christian faith, read the Beatitudes. The one that is poor in spirit, the one that mourns, the one that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. That's the one that God fills and gives the peace of God that passes all understanding. But the Lord Jesus did not stop at the Beatitudes. And he unfolded many teachings during the course of this great Sermon on the Mount. And as he did so, much of his teaching was directed as a way of correcting the abuse that was against the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law, the Levitical law. For example, they incorrectly inferred from the Old Testament that if God commands us to love our neighbour, then that means we should hate our enemies. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about this, of course, the scripture says in the Old Testament that we should love our neighbour, but it doesn't tell us to hate our enemies. This was something that was inferred and it was wrong. It was a corruption. It was a twisting of Holy Scripture. In fact, if you read one of the many Proverbs, here's one example, Proverbs 24, 17. Listen, that proverb makes it clear that God's people do not rejoice when their enemy falls. We don't rejoice when the enemy falls. And at the very heart of that sort of teaching is the reality that the people of God, and again, it doesn't matter what age we are, if we've made a profession of Jesus Christ, that we will fulfill the law of Christ. We will love not just our friends and our neighbours, but also our enemies. And we will do good to those that despitefully use us and speak against us and so forth. So that's something we can see very clearly from the teachings of Jesus Christ. But now we've got potentially a problem in our psalm. It isn't a problem, by the way. All scripture is in agreement. There are no contradictions in the word of God. And if maybe you go through school or someone says to you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions and errors, you can be confident to go to that person and you can lift up the word of God and you just simply say, show me. And if they show you something that troubles you, there are tremendous resources available. You speak to your minister, you can speak to your elders. All these answers are there. Listen, there are no contradictions in the word of the living God. And so we come to Psalm 139. And you read these words here that we have, the likes of verse 19. Just pay attention if you've got your Bible in front of you. Verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. And then he says in verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. So do you see the potential hurdle? Do you see it this evening? You've got in the teachings of Jesus Christ a very clear command that we love our enemies. And now we look at David and he's adoring God and he's worshipping God. And as he cries unto God in prayer and he's being very sincere, he says to God, do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And then he says in verse 22 that he hates them with a perfect hatred. I wonder what your answer would be straight away. How do you answer that potential or that seeming problem in Scripture? What do you say as a result? So how can these things be? Or we might say, how do you square these two matters? Well, in an attempt to do that this evening, and as I gave thought to this and was praying for the Lord to give understanding of these things, the more you arrive at an answer to this question, and the more you work your way through these most wonderful verses of Scripture and you come to the end, the more you begin to realize what zeal is. What is zeal for God in these days in which we live? So first of all, let me leave this first heading with you. Zeal for God will focus on the glory of God. That's the first thing. Zeal will focus on God's glory before anything else. Now, in order to clear up any confusion, let's keep in mind something very important this evening. What is David doing here? He's still praying, isn't he? Now, again, for those who have been here this week, we've worked our way through this. This is prayer. This is adoration. This is praise. David doesn't stop when he comes to verse 19 and go off on some tandem or a random thought and forget he's praying to God. It's still part of his worship. It's still part of prayer. And remember this evening, this is still Scripture. This is the record of God's truth which is given to us. And so the psalm that has reminded us of so many things about God, what does it remind us of God? He knows our every thought. His presence is infinite, it's eternal, as his being is, it's unchangeable. How familiar he is with us. He possessed our reins, he formed us in our mother's womb, and we will praise him because we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made. And then he thinks about all the thoughts, how precious they really are. And so this psalm has reminded us that God knows our hearts and thoughts and desires of every single person. But remember this evening, it's not just the hearts and thoughts and minds of people who love him, but everyone. Even as we think about this evening, his enemies, the ungodly, the wicked, whatever word or phrase we want to use, but that's the language that we have here. And so as David thinks about that, and he moves into verse 19, here is a man who both longs for not just his own ways to be searched and tried. And that's very much at the top of David's agenda, as we shall see at the end of our message. Know my heart, God. Know my thoughts. Try my ways. But David is also passionate and he's zealous for the name and the glory of God. And a result of that is that there is a desire, a burning desire, that God's justice will prevail and that sin will be judged. You see, as we shall see this evening, the true adoration of God will express all of these things. Now, this psalm belongs to a category of psalms we call the imprecatory psalms. And if we know what the word imprecate means, then you'll understand what we're referring to here. There's a number of them. And it's always good to remember this evening that it doesn't need to be a whole psalm. Sometimes you've got just a few verses within these psalms that are very much like what David is saying here. I'll give you some examples. Psalm 5 in verse 10. The psalmist says, "Destroy thou them, O God." I mean, that's quite a thing to pray. "Destroy thou them, O God." Hazard a guess and say probably most of us, if we have publicly prayed or if we've been in prayer meetings, we've never really heard someone pray like that before. And if we did hear someone pray like that, we would be quite amazed. And we'd be quite astonished. What makes someone pray like this? Psalm 31, verse 17 and 18. Another example of these imprecatory psalms. "Let lying lips be put to silence." Now, there's many of them. I'm just giving you a couple of examples this evening. The verb imprecate means to utter or speak down a curse. They're quite challenging psalms. You've got an example of it here in Psalm 139. Because in these prayers, there is a calling down of the judgment of God. There is an expression of the hatred of God, or of those that hate God, and an expression of a hatred towards sin. And that puts us in a spot this evening where we ask the question, should I pray like this? You know, we go to public prayer meetings, or maybe when you're praying on your own, and we ask the question, what do we do with these types of psalms? I mean, we've got them here. In some senses, they may be prophetic, but here they are in the Word of God, and here you've got David, and all along the way this journey, we can walk with David, and we can talk with David, and we can pray with David, and we can identify with David, and we can say right to verse 18, you know what? I can get on my knees, or I can sit in my chair, and I can pray all of those words, but can I really go before God? And can I pray these words? Are we allowed to? They're good questions, aren't they? They're important questions. Where does this fit in the Church of Jesus Christ? What I would say this evening, because I don't think I'm really qualified or really in a place where I'm going to give you a definitive answer to that, but I'll try to help us the best I can this evening, is that we must always be careful when we're praying. We must always be wary of the words that we say, how we approach our God. Very easily, such praying can become more about us and about show and about impressing people than the honor and the glory of God. And I'm saying this evening, that when we see David this evening and his zeal for God, his zeal is manifested in that the end for David is the glory of God. It's not about David trying to make himself better than the rest and look at how I'm praying and look at the striking and the bold things I say in prayer. I'm showing everyone up. I mean, this is David alone before God. It's just that God gives us an insight into his prayer life. And it tells me here as a man that put the glory of God before anything else. So here's a question for us, and we're going to illustrate this very soon. When we think about zeal for God, is the first thing which comes into your mind, the glory and the honour of God. Because that's our end, isn't it? Remember the message in the course of the week, we're made by him, we're made for him, that we might glorify him. So already we know that when David is praying here, for good reasons, but his reason to pray is that he wants God to be glorified. Now there's a practical illustration that will help us in our thoughts here as to when we pray these things, how we pray, being careful with our attitude and so on. Remember in Luke chapter 9, I'll try and summarize the passage for you. When the Samaritans would not allow passage for the Lord Jesus and his apostles. You've got James and John. I believe they were named or dubbed the sons of thunder. And maybe in these days they were quite impulsive and quite hot in their thoughts and their emotions. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say to the Savior in Luke 9, because here they see these Samaritans, they're not allowing the Lord Jesus to pass through. Okay, so think about that. Try and imagine you're one of these apostles, you're a James or a John, and you're with the Savior, and you're standing by him, and here are the Samaritans, and we know the tensions which exist between the Samaritans and the Jews, quite strained relationships. And James and John, well, they've witnessed something of the power and the majesty of Jesus Christ already, and so they say to the Savior, now listen to this, they say, Lord, shall we command fire from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Have you noticed something about what James and John did? They invoked or they called upon Scripture. They said, you know what, there was a time in the Bible, of course the Lord Jesus knew all about this, but Elijah did this. No, Elijah did that. Can we do this? Can we do this? You know, sometimes people that believe they're living zealously for God and try to fix all of their convictions and views on just one thought or one truth or one scripture, often are found wrestling with the scriptures. And zeal is anything but for God and more about just wanting to be seen. And no doubt for James and John, they did love the Lord and they wanted his honour, but there was something too much of self in their thoughts and in their actions. Shall we call down fire from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? Can you imagine saying that? Well, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear to them. And he rebuked their manner of spirit. And in that moment, he said he had come to save, not to destroy. Isn't that a tremendous message? That doesn't mean that when preachers preach, don't preach judgment, they do. And that doesn't mean that when we turn to the word of God, there isn't a denouncing of sin and a reminder of eternal punishment, because there must be. But the message that we have while we have time is one that Jesus Christ is here to save our souls from our sins. And for James and John, they lost that. They didn't see it as they should. And I say to you this evening, remember, there is a big difference between praying against the kingdom of Satan. And my friend, let me say this evening to young and to older and all that are here, that when we get before God, we must pray against Satan's kingdom. We must pray for the binding of him. We must pray for all those who are held captive by him. And pray with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength against his kingdom and his devices and his wiles and his temptations. But my friend, it's a very different thing to pray that and then simply to pray against just people and nations. And to have a hatred in our hearts. There is no place for zeal for God and this type of contempt. But it has no place in the justice of God, in it. Zeal calls and zeal refers and zeal focuses upon the glory of God. Notice something else. Zeal calls upon the righteous judgment of God. We're going to try and get the right place when we can pray these sort of things. The right occasions. You know, zeal can be misdirected very easily. Very much so. I often say, if I ever share my testimony, and I think probably anyone that's saved, you know, in your teenage years, or maybe later on in years, when maybe you've got a bit of a difference between how you lived and how then you're saved and how you live afterwards. Before I was in Bible college, I used to work in a hotel. I did train to be a chef for a few years. Anyone who hears that says, oh, you can cook, Well, that's not exactly what I would say. I mean, I can survive. I can survive on doing a few things here and there. And I remember going into the hotel the first day that I was saved and going in. And like you would if you're converted, you begin to speak about the Lord and share your testimony. And I was doing things and the chefs that were there, and they were saying, "You're going to come out again?" I said, "No, I've come to Christ." I mean, I barely knew what I was saying. It was such a skeleton form of my understanding of what Christianity was. But God had been merciful to me, and I was sharing that testimony, and then I began to sort of get maybe a bit too zealous and enthusiastic, and saying, "You're all going to hell if you're not saved," which was true, of course, that's true. But I wasn't really tempering what I was saying with common sense. Because here were the chefs with knives, and they were with hot plates, and boiling pots of water, cooking for 300 or 400 people. And here was some trainee running around, not doing his work, but rather, evangelizing. And I remember the head chef turning around with this massive knife saying, "Get back to work." And the zeal, it was there, but it wasn't guided. Now, I've heard then people say that and give those illustrations and say, "Oh, you can have misdirected zeal." In many ways, I would rather have misdirected zeal than no zeal. My word, one of the greatest blights that we have in the Christian church, and it doesn't need to just be railed against young people, because that's not fair. That's just not fair. Is that there is a distinct lack of zeal in the house of God. And it can also be found in the pulpit. And it can be in the pew, and it can be in the chairs, and it's in our homes, and it's in our hearts. And so in a sense, I'd rather have, zeal that needs to be channeled and directed and influenced and guided in the right way than just nothing there. Absolutely nothing there. And I sincerely hope to God this evening that there isn't anyone here this evening who hears the word of God and it falls on a dead heart. If there's misdirected zeal, I'd rather instruct that. And I'm sure your ministers would and your youth committee would. Zeal, however, can be misdirected. And that's not just for Christians, it's the same for people who are religious. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? I mean, we know him well, don't we, in terms of the Bible. And before his conversion, he reminds us that it's possible to be zealous religiously and even think you're serving God and be so wrong. That's frightening. You can be religiously zealous and even think you're serving God and not be saved. Because that's what you have in Paul before he was saved. But when it's channeled and when it's expressed in the way which is pleasing to God, my, what a joy to witness. One of those imprecatory psalms which I mentioned earlier on is also Psalm 69. And there in that great psalm, you've got words which are familiar to you, I trust. It says in verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And right there in a psalm where in other verses, it's calling for God's judgment upon sin and nations and ungodliness, there is also the expression of zeal regarding the house of God. Now, you'll remember who they're quoted with reference to, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there in Mark and there in John concerning our blessed Saviour, they recall the word of God where it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Never was there one who was as zealous as our Saviour. Remember that. You want to understand zeal this evening. You understand zeal in connection to sin and the righteous judgment of God and the glory of God and the just punishment of God and the salvation of God. My friend, it's there in Jesus Christ. There is none who is as zealous as the Saviour who saves us from our sins. How was the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed in giving his life for you, in enduring the righteous judgment of God? And there he is. And in the house of God, he's concerned with it. This isn't a place of merchandise. This isn't a place of buying and selling. This is my Father's house. It is the house of prayer. And when we see that glimpse of the Saviour and his zeal towards the house of God, we see how he drives out the corruption and he drives out the sin. It is clear that zeal and jealousy for God must feature in our lives, and at times it does have a reference to the righteous judgment of God. But it needs to be directed biblically. Now, verse 19 actually will help us in our psalm. Surely that will slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, or ye men of blood. Now focus on that last sentence. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, or ye men of blood. His longing and desire was to be away and separate from the company of wicked and sinful people. That's not the same thing as isolating yourself, okay? It's the reality that when we think of our lives, our zeal should reveal itself is that we don't want to be in the ways of the ungodly. We don't want to stand in the way of sinners. We don't want to sit in the seat of the scornful. We don't want that. And we say with zeal in our hearts, depart from me. And again, it's a sure sign that you're saved. That you desire to walk with him and to be away from that which is grievous and sinful in the eyes of God. Now the question behind all of that is, why does David pray this? And why does he desire this? And why does he say with such certainty, surely thou wilt slay the wicked and so depart from me? Because he understands God does and will judge sin. And he says, surely you will slay the wicked. It's not in my hands to do this. It's not up to me to do this. Lord, it's your justice. It's your judgment. It's your righteous indignation. And he says, because of this, I don't want to be in the way of judgment. What a reminder for us this evening if you're not saved. There is the certainty of the righteous judgment of God. And no matter what a person says to try to deny that or refuse that, they know nothing of what they speak of. And as a result, it must compel our hearts, because there is wrath, because there is a righteous judgment, to be fearful, to flee, and to turn to Jesus Christ. And so there must be the cry of your heart, if you're to be saved, depart from me. That's repentance. And a fleeing to Christ. My friend, is that reality yours this evening, young person? Remember that the application of this is there in David's life. Do you remember the time when he had the opportunity to take Saul's life? Do you remember that? And he didn't. And there was no malice, and there was no bitterness, and there was no anger in David's heart towards Saul. Now Saul was his enemy. Saul was his adversary. Saul was the one that was looking to end David's life. David had an opportunity, a golden opportunity. You know what? I can take this into my own hands. I can take vengeance into my own hands. And I can slay Saul. But he doesn't, because he's the Lord's anointed. And there was in the heart of David a love towards his enemy. He had the opportunity. But what does he do? He gives it into the hand of God. You know, even on a small scale, that's a challenge for us. Someone slanders you, someone speaks against you, someone says something against you, someone criticizes you. So easy to speak back, so easy to justify our own name, so easy to vindicate ourselves. No, no. Render your ways unto God. Give them to him. Surely you will do this. And so he says, depart from me. Young person this evening, our zeal for God and our love for Christ must create in us a longing to abstain from all appearance of evil and to give all of our false accusations or whatever they are into the hands of God. Because he's the one who will execute righteous judgment, and we must have a zeal for that. We must then have zeal directed towards the holy name of God. Look at verse 20. For they speak against thee wickedly. Can I ask you a question this evening? How much do you value and you treasure your own name? Okay? How much do you treasure your own name, your name, your reputation? You know, if you go back to slander or someone saying something against you, it's very destructive. Your reputation can be in pieces in just what? One moment, one sentence, one statement, one comment, one remark, one thing online, whatever it is. That can happen, can't it? And in many ways, we spend our life trying to guard a reputation around our name, and it can easily fall into pieces. And so then the next question we ask is this. It's, young person, what is your estimation? What is your zeal for the name of God? Oh, the world is a world filled where his name is blasphemed, and it's spoken against, and it's used so carelessly and casually, and it's awful. If it hurts your ears and it hurts your heart, and if you're saved, it really should. Can you imagine the heart of God? The Lord attaches an inseparable connection between all that he is and his name. So again, if you've been with me this whole week in these meetings, we've looked at the being and the attributes and the very character of our almighty, infinite God. And he says, all that I am is there in my name. My name. And now I understand why David has a zeal like this. Because he says there in verse 20, Lord, they've spoken against your name. Your name has been taken in vain. Did the Lord know about this? Of course he did. Was he surprised? Well, no. He's all wise. David is not teaching the Lord in prayer. And we all know this. It's not a newsflash. When we go to God in prayer, we're not teaching him in prayer, are we? We're not instructing God in prayer. We're not saying something to our Lord that he didn't know. And then it's a surprise. He knows it all. So why would we go to God with something which he knows already? Because it will reveal in your heart a zeal for his name. It will show you where your burden is. It will show you where your priorities are. Because we are all guilty, myself included, of making prayer and our life as Christians so much about ourselves. It's all about me and the individual. And for David, and it seems as if there were enemies all around him, but he's saying, Lord, I'm concerned about your name. He has a zeal for the name of God in a world that doesn't want his name. Stand up for his name. Own his name. Love his name. And then something else, fourth point, we're nearly there. We're nearly there, guys. It's nearly Christmas, but we're nearly there, okay? Point number four, zeal which manifests a likeness to God. Here's a likeness to God. I personally think maybe verse 21 and 22 could be the most difficult in some ways. I'll try to explain what they mean. He says, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. He speaks about a perfect hatred. So, Lord, how do you marry this? How do you reconcile that to what Jesus Christ said when he said, love your enemies, and so on? Well, pay close attention to the second part of verse 21. He says, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? No, I think we can all get behind that part, can't we, this evening? Sure, we're grieved when people rise up against God. We're willing to go that far, but how do we go to the next stage when we say that you hate them with a perfect hatred and so on? But in fact, the word perfect actually helps us more than you realize, because it gives you the idea of completeness. Completeness. Not something driven by selfish motives, personal reasons, but completely and perfectly with God in view. Go back in your mind, if you can, this evening to that Sermon on the Mount once again. To our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was correcting those who abused the law of God. Do you remember one of the ways in which he enforced this need to love our enemies was to do something so powerful? And I'm going to do that with you this evening. He says that when you live like this, you are like your Father which is in heaven. And we say, well, how? How? How can that possibly be? Well, it's like this, because our gracious God, he causes the sun to shine upon the just and the unjust, and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He clothes the flowers and the fields of this world. He gives breath and food and life to every soul, irrespective of whether they are his enemies or not, or they love him or not. And so, my friend, in our day-to-day dealings with people, this likeness to Jesus Christ is to be seen. But the Savior goes even further, and he says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you. I really believe, with all my heart this evening, that we can make Christianity really comfortable for ourselves. if we forget all about this, it would make it a lot easier to be a Christian if we could hate our enemies and only love our friends. But God has told us so very differently. And he says, pray for them that despitefully use you. That's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? And I'm asking you, think about that last time where there was bitterness and anger in your heart towards someone that maybe because you are a Christian, they trod upon your name, they laughed at you, and you think, well, how could I ever pray? And the very thing we must do is pray for them. And do it with our whole heart and with zeal. And do you know what the difference is between the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ then and David's prayer now? Is that when Jesus is speaking, he's talking about your name, your reputation. When you are downtrodden, when you are spoken against for his name's sake. Instead, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Be like the disciples. They were beaten, they were persecuted, they were imprisoned, they were thrown out, they were beaten again, they were persecuted, and they rejoiced. That they were worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. I don't know how you do that. Okay? I mean, I stubbed my toe and I'm a sore head for about 3 or 4 hours. But getting beaten and bruised and wounds and spat upon. Because it's not about you, it's about him. It's about Christ. And when David is praying here, notice something in his words. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, not me. It's not about me. It's about God. It's not about my name. It's about, Lord, those that rise up against thee. David expresses zeal because he understands something, that it's all about God. And when you pray like this, you demonstrate a likeness to him. There is an imitation of him in some respects. So it is possible, I'll word this carefully, it is possible and right to do two things at once. Hands in the air if you can do more than two things at once. I can't. Multitasking is not my thing. But in a spiritual sense, we're to do two things at once. Not show hatred and malice towards those, even if they treat you in a most terrible manner for the sake of your Christian faith, and at the same time oppose and stand against all that opposes and grieves the name of God. That requires spiritual maturity, okay? That requires zeal. Hatred can be a moral disgust for the things which are grievous to God, and we must have a contempt for sin that is grieving to God. But say at the same time, the zeal will express a love and a pity for the sinner in their lost condition. And my friend and young person, everyone here this evening, that is what zeal for God is. It's not about pomp and ceremony and, you know what, showing up and being seen. Yes, be part of fellowships, be part of outreaches, do all of these things, tremendous things. Can't encourage you enough. I'm talking about your private life. I'm talking about when no one sees you and what you are alone before God, because that's what you are before him. This is what zeal for God is. And I finish, I trust, with an encouraging thought for you. Not that the rest isn't encouraging, but you know what I mean. Just to draw us to this full circle here. Zeal will find expression in your consecration to God. Verses 23 and 24. Especially 24 in the end verse. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, or any way of pain or grief, and lead me in the way everlasting. His cry, listen this evening, because we're finishing right now. The psalm's done. We're bringing it to a close. And I have tried this week with the help of God to do what I can to teach you these words and show you what they mean and bring you an understanding before God and who he is. And I'm worried, I'm concerned in some respects that I could stand here and say all these things, and at the end of the day, the words which don't stay in your heart, and I'm pleading with you this evening, don't let these last words pass you by. Because when David prays what he says in verse 23, this isn't repetition. This isn't just something he's saying because, you know what, I've run out of words. So what should I say? I'll say what I said there in verse 1. You've searched me, O Lord, but please keep on searching me. And know my heart. And David is bowed before the throne of God and he says, Lord, your thoughts towards me are incredible. I can't count them. I can't summarize them and I don't know them. And I look around and your name is blasphemed and it's trampled upon and sin seems to be prevailing and my heart is filled with hatred towards that which is not good in your eyes. And yet David understands one thing. That even in his attempt to be faithful towards God, there's still the reality of blemishes and sins and imperfections. And he says, Lord, I can't search my own heart. I can't look enough. I am blindsided by my limitations and my weaknesses. So Lord, search my soul. And if I've said these things out of pride, then deal with me. And if I've said these things because it's all about me, then deal with me. David understands that zeal is like charity and love. There in 1 Corinthians, it will not be puffed up and it will not seek its own. And he says, Lord, if there is anything of me in anything I've said, root it out and lead me in the way everlasting. David needs, and every one of us here this evening, we need a search which goes beyond the pulpit. We need a search that goes beyond our own thoughts. We need the Lord to search out our hearts and turn our hearts over. And that is uncomfortable and it's going to be a struggle and it's going to make you feel very difficult and it's going to search you and it's going to try you. But my friend, this is what Christianity is. There is no such thing as a form of being saved when you're 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 or whatever age you are, and then a different way of being saved when you're 20, and we say different things. We might present it slightly differently, we might emphasize things differently, but it's still this. Your heart needs to be changed by the grace of God. And I'm asking you this evening, when God searches your soul, does he see a life changed by Christ? And in a life changed by Christ, there's going to be consecration. You know, again, and I'm defending the younger generation here this evening, consecration is often thrown down the gauntlet to young people. Don't know why. Young people, you know, consecrate their lives to the Lord as if people that maybe, I don't know what the age category stops at when it comes to young. I've got no idea. I don't know, 40 or 50 or something. I'll just put that line there for my own sake this evening. But you know, consecration is also not time restricted. I don't get that. It's not just for one occasion, one moment. It's every day. It's every day. So here is a man who prays. And do you know what he's praying here? One of the hardest prayers you can ever pray. Do you know what he says in verse 23? He says, Lord, put me into your crucible. Put me into the place where your fire will try me. Put me into the place where you will purge me from every evil, every sinful, every wicked way. And then he reaches his crescendo in verse 24 and he says, lead me in the way everlasting. You see, when he says, take me from the wicked way, if you have a margin, it will say the way of pain or the way of grief. Because remember, sin is the way of the transgressor and it's hard. And it's painful. And even though there's a pleasure of sin for a season, it's going to sting you. And if you die in that place, it will damn you for a crisis eternity. Get away from it. And turn to him. Right now. Where you are. And cry this prayer. Lead me in the way everlasting. It could be words like this, in the good old way. Because it's the God's paths. They are the good paths. They are safe and they're trusted. And the reason why we have them described as the way everlasting is because this is the way of life. You enter through Christ. You live with Christ. You die in Christ. You will be with Christ. It is the way everlasting. And that, my friend, is zeal. A zeal which will revere itself in consecration to God. Young person, before we finish in prayer, and I hand it back to Rodney, I'm asking you to consecrate your lives to the Lord, not just tonight, but every day. Every day. The world needs you. Rodney, will ask you to come, brother. Pray.
Well, we do want to thank Mr. Beggar for bringing God's word again tonight and the challenge it has been to each of our hearts. And if anyone tonight does have any questions or concerns you'd like to speak to Mr. Beggar, do make that need known. And we know that he will be more than happy to speak to you and to open up God's word with you once again. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a moment's prayer. And as we come to the end of our meeting here this evening. Our eternal God and our gracious Father in heaven, we bow in thy holy presence in our Saviour's precious name. We bow to give thee thanks for thy blessing and for thy presence with us again this evening and throughout this entire week. And Lord, we just ask of thee tonight that thou wilt take what has been of thyself, that thou wilt take thy word, and Lord, that thou wilt apply it to each heart here tonight in this meeting. We pray, O God in heaven, that there will be fruit brought forth unto everlasting life. We ask of thee now, Lord, that thou wilt bless the good things that have been provided. And Lord, later on we pray that thou wilt take each of us to our several homes in safety. And Lord, that thou wilt cover us under thy precious blood and do us good in these days. And even as we think upon the Sabbath day that is to come, that thou wilt come. And Lord, that thou wilt bless us in a real and in a powerful way. Lord, do us good in these days, we pray. For we ask these things in our Saviour's precious and worthy name in heaven. Amen.